2 Peter 1, verse 5, the second talk in a series on the book of 2 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on July 1, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
This is our second week of looking at 2 Peter. Last week we looked at the first four verses, I think, and at that rate it will take us a while to get through 2 Peter, even though it's a fairly short book. I'm pretty sure, however, that we will be picking up speed soon. I mention that today because today is not the day we're going to be picking up speed, and I don't want you to despair that we're never going to get through the book. We will, as we go along, be taking larger chunks at a time, but not today. As we might expect, Peter opens his letter by laying a foundation for what it is he's going to go on to talk about. He has a very serious admonition, a serious warning that he wants to give, and he's preparing for it by reminding them of something very important about the gospel that he preaches. The point of the gospel, its end goal, is that we might be rescued from death and sin. In the apostolic gospel, God has given us everything required to arrive at life and godliness. God has made precious and magnificent promises. That is, he has promised to free us from the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire, and he is going to make us like himself. It is this truth, this idea that our ultimate destiny in following the gospel is to be made like God, to be rescued from our own corruption. It's that truth that Peter is going to build on now. Before we look at the next verses, however, there are a few things we need to think about to put this in perspective. And I hope you will be patient with me here. It's going to be just a little bit before we actually get to talking about the verse in Peter here, because there are a couple of things that I think are really important in trying to put this in perspective. What we're about to read in Peter is the sort of thing that can easily be turned in the wrong direction. And in fact, this next section in Peter is fairly well known in 2 Peter, and oftentimes it is debated what is the point of it exactly? How should we who are saved by faith and the grace of God understand this list of virtues that Peter is going to go on to talk about here? So there are these two things that I want to remind us before we get into that. First of all, it's important to remember that the biblical authors emphasize different issues depending on the situation of their audience. And this is something that is easy for us to ignore, but something that we don't want to ignore. The easiest thing for us to do is to pick up the Bible, start reading a verse, and immediately think, okay, I'm just going to take this as a straight word from God and run with it. But the biblical authors are almost always speaking into a situation. There is something going on that they are addressing. So sometimes we find their message emphasizes things like grace and forgiveness and mercy and justification by faith and not by works and all of that sort of thing. Usually this emphasis comes when they are dealing with some sort of self-righteousness, either among the Pharisees, say, or among groups that have been influenced by the Pharisees' teaching. Jesus tells a parable, for example, where a Pharisee thanks God for making him better than everybody else, and there is a sinful tax gatherer, on the other hand, who confesses his sins and cries out to God for mercy, and Jesus says it is the humble tax gatherer and not the so-called law-abiding Pharisee that is justified before God. So very much an emphasis not on earning our salvation through how well we live or something like that, but very much an emphasis on humility so as to receive mercy and that sort of thing. Sometimes, though, some of the teaching in the Bible sounds like it's very much on the other side. That is, it is emphasizing the idea that there are moral truths that we need to submit to and live by. And usually, the problem that's being addressed in those situations is not self-righteousness, but it is some kind of licentiousness. It is some sort of rejection of the idea that in following God we are called to follow a moral path. So when those kinds of people are being addressed, then the emphasis is on a certain kind of moral standard, that if you're going to follow God, there are certain truths that you have to submit to. Well, that second kind of book is the kind of book that 2 Peter is. That's the kind of problem that Peter is writing into. Let me read you a few sentences from the rest of the letter. We will look at these and talk about what they're saying and what the situation is when we get to them, but just to give you a feel for what he's writing into. And I'm just going to grab a few. I didn't actually even write the verse numbers down here. I just want to throw a few at you to give you a flavor. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Okay, well, we'll talk about all of that later on. But I hope you can kind of see the flavor that those are the sorts of people that are talking to the people that Peter is writing to. He's warning them that some among them are not, in fact, followers of the truth. They seem to be presenting themselves as brethren, as a part of the group, and yet they deny some of the truths of the gospel. They don't really believe that Jesus is returning to establish his kingdom of righteousness, and so in fact their lives are committed to greed and sensuality. That is the situation into which Peter is writing his letter. And that is going to help to explain the tone, the nature of the things that he's going to emphasize. The second thing I want to point out is that this letter is emphasizing, we saw last week, it starts out talking about a knowledge of God that comes through the apostolic message, that God has given what is required, everything that is required for life and godliness through this knowledge of himself that he is giving through the gospel that he has imparted to the apostles. So, in some way, Peter is suggesting that salvation is tied to knowledge, that knowing something ends up giving you salvation. Well, how can that be? What kind of a connection is there between this knowledge and the arriving at life and godliness, as he talks about? This is a question that has been very much debated over the centuries. The church has wrestled with, what do we do with the relationship between faith and belief, in particular ideas, to have certain knowledge so that you can believe certain promises and arrive at life? How are those things connected? How important is the knowledge to the process of getting saved? Well, I would like to say just a bit about that. many of you have heard me say something like this before, but I think it's going to help us get some perspective on what Peter is about to do, if I can give you my perspective on how this works. Some people would see the Bible connecting knowledge and salvation like this. Let me give you an analogy. Okay, so you imagine that we are in an action-adventure movie. There is a bomb that is going to blow up the entire city of New York, and you are the hero, and you have the bomb there, and the clock is ticking. You know, it always has that big display that shows you exactly how many seconds there are left until the bomb is going to blow up. I don't know why they put that display on there, because who's going to be there to see it? But I guess they want to make it easy for the guy who's going to dismantle it before they blow it up or something. But okay, so the clock is ticking, and you have to figure out which wires to cut. All of a sudden, your sidekick, depending on what kind of movie it is, it might be Puerto Rican sidekick or your female sidekick, or depending who the sidekick is, comes running up and said, "I found the instruction manual." And there is a big color picture with arrows pointing, "Cut that red wire there." Okay, so great. There are the instructions. You have the right knowledge. You cut the right wire. The bomb doesn't blow up. You're saved. New York is saved. Well, some people think about the knowledge that is imparted by the gospel in that way. It gives us the instructions to follow to save us. And the instructions involve things like believe in Jesus, confess your sins, and so forth. Those are the instructions that you need in order to keep the bomb from blowing up. Now, of course, there are those people out there who don't have the instructions, so they're tough out of luck. I mean, you know, the bomb's going to blow up on them, and that's why we evangelize, so that we can get the instructions out there to them so they know which wire to cut so that the bomb doesn't blow up on them. So you're probably not going to be surprised if I tell you that's not, I think, the analogy of knowledge in the Bible. That is not the relationship between having knowledge of God imparted to us and arriving at salvation. So since I'm in a fanciful mood here, let me try a different sort of analogy. This time we're not in an action-adventure movie, we are in a fairy tale. A prince is wandering far from home, of course. Princes never stay at home in fairy tales. They're always wandering far from home. And he falls in love with a beautiful princess. And he desperately wants to know how he can win her heart and live happily ever after. But unfortunately, he discovers that the princess is enchanted. In order to free her from the enchantment, there is a friendly witch or magician or someone who comes along and tells him that in order to free her from the enchantment and to win her heart, he must pass through three trials. He must bring back a jewel that is being guarded by a fierce dragon. He must trek into the desert and solve the riddle of the Sphinx. And he must climb the highest mountain and convince the prophet who lives there that he, the prince, is the wisest man alive. Okay, now, in one sense, the prince has the knowledge that he needs. I mean, here are the instructions. Here's how you free the princess from her enchantment and win her heart and live happily ever after. But it's obvious, if you think about it, that you have to be a certain kind of man for those instructions to do you any good. The instructions in and of themselves are not going to solve the problem. Because, first of all, only a man who truly wanted to marry the princess is going to follow those instructions at all. I mean, you start out and it takes, you know, you start to get close to where the dragon is and you see the flames going up and you hear it making all kinds of scary sounds and stuff, and you decide that maybe the single life is better after all, and you go home. Okay, so not only that, you have to be the right kind of person to find those instructions helpful. Because it's not just a matter of cut the red wire. I mean, you've got to be the right kind of person. So, as it turns out, of course, in our story, the prince was the right sort of person. How did he get the jewel from the dragon? Well, everyone else who tried to win the princess and free her from the enchantment, they came in with their lances and charging, and they tried to battle the dragon, and they lost, and they died. But the prince came in instead, showed kindness to the dragon, and so the dragon gave him the jewel willingly. Okay? So, how did he solve the riddle of the Sphinx? Well, that's an easy one. I mean, he was just smarter and cleverer than everybody else who had gone and tried to solve it before. He had a very clever and creative mind that had what it take to solve the riddle. And how did he prove himself to be the wisest man alive? Well, he took Socrates' route. He went and admitted humbly that he didn't know all the answers. Okay, so the instructions on how to win the princess were only of use to a man who was dedicated and kind and clever and humble. The instructions then become kind of an opportunity for the prince's qualities to show themselves. They weren't instructions like in an instruction manual. They were an invitation to discover what sort of person he was as he sought to follow those instructions and win his heart's desire. Okay, well, now, I mean, perhaps not very much, but a little bit anyway, the gospel is like this. That is, the gospel is the sort of message that only is really going to do you any good if you're a certain kind of person. The gospel is a message about God, sin, mercy, righteousness, eternal life, and a number of other things. And to embrace it, we must be a certain sort of people. Now, let me make it clear. By nature, we are not those sorts of people. I mean, this is not the test that goes searching for through the world, sorting out the good guys from the bad guys. We're all the bad guys in the story. But through the working of the Spirit of God, our hearts become such that the gospel message interacts with who we are. We respond to it. We see it as the truth and respond to what is there. We're still sinners, but we become the sort of people who are willing, and you know the sorts of things that the Bible talks about. We are willing to admit that God is there and that he is good and that we are evil and that we need his mercy, and we need to recognize that we need that mercy from God. We trust God to keep his promises. We recognize that eternal life in the kingdom of God is more valuable than anything in this world. We recognize that our neighbor is just as worthy of consideration as we are, and so on and so on. It is essentially a heart that is open to being corrected, a heart that is open to discovering the truth about God and about ourselves and so on. Because that's what faith is, ultimately. It is belief, it is response to a message that is telling us that life is very different than the way we were thinking it was. And the goal of our life is very different than we thought it should be. And we're very different sorts of people than we thought we were, and so on. So, it's not that the gospel comes along and says, here, do this and you'll be saved. The salvation comes to us through the Spirit of God building into our hearts things like humility, trust, longing for righteousness, and so on. And then the people that we are interact with the promises and the message of the gospel in a significant way. So, this is my point. This is why I'm saying these things. I've said two things here, and I think these two things are important as we try to sort out what Peter is doing. Number one, Peter is speaking into a context where false teachers are denying the gospel and the moral implications of the gospel. And number two, the gospel that Peter preaches calls for a belief that arises from hearts that are made ready to hear and follow the truth. That the significance of the gospel and our response to it is not just that it's a series of instructions on how to get saved, but that it calls out of us, it provides the arena in which our willingness to respond to God becomes apparent. Not our lack of sin, far from it, but our willingness to respond to God. So, it's these two things, I think, that are going to help us understand what we're about to see now. And I hope that will be clear as we go along. So let me read you 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. We're going to spend a couple of weeks at least looking at this section. This translation is from the New American Standard Bible, 5 through 11 in chapter 1. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This is probably one of the scarier passages in the New Testament. Most people at least come up a little short when reading it. I mean, this is giving a list of qualities that seem very high and demanding and tying them to whether we're going to enter into the kingdom of God at all. That's pretty scary. So we're going to have to try to sort this out. What is it that Peter is getting at here? Let me start by saying that the two things I was just talking about will help give us a little perspective here. First of all, why is Peter giving us this list of virtues? Because the false teachers have been denying and distorting the moral implications of the gospel. They cannot be right in what they're teaching because they are living and promoting ungodly lives. What they say about God can't be trusted because their lives show that they don't understand God. That's the context in which Peter's writing. So when he says here that faith leads to these other things, his intention is to warn and remind his readers that those out there whose so-called faith is leading to something very different are to be there to be guarded against. Two, the other thing that we were talking about, what does this list of virtues have to do with faith? He's going to say that faith should lead to the next thing, which leads to the next thing, and so forth. So is Peter saying, well, okay, fine, you've got faith and you're saved, but, you should be a nice person too. I mean, we want to be good people while we're in the process of being saved. Well, no. As I was saying earlier, belief in the gospel is a symptom of a heart made open by the Spirit of God. The response of genuine faith and trust in God that responds to the gospel is the symptom of that work of the Spirit of God. So I would argue that that same thing is true for the things that go on in this list that Peter talks about. He's not giving some things that we need to add to faith. You get saved by faith, but now you should live in a certain moral way or something like that. Instead, his list is showing the sort of qualities that will necessarily grow in a person with the right sort of faith. In other words, faith is the sort of thing that will inevitably be associated with the kinds of things that he's going to talk about in this list. And that's partly what we're going to want to talk about, is how can that be? How are they associated in that way? Verse 5 connects this section with what we looked at last week. Peter says, now for this very reason, pointing back to something that he said before. What very reason? Peter has just said that the knowledge of God contained in the gospel leads us to life and godliness. The gospel ultimately is meant to save us from the sin that is corrupting the world and leads us to become like God. Since the very purpose of the gospel is to free us from the corruption of sin, faith is necessarily linked with a personal quest for godliness. I can't be a sincere believer in the message that promises me freedom from sin and have no interest in freedom from sin. That's ultimately what Peter is getting at. So that's why he's tying it back. That's really why he said what he did in the first several verses there. Why is it that he is tying the gospel with its purpose being life and godliness, with being made like God, with being freed from the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire? It is because that therefore marks the person who is actually, in fact, sincerely believing the gospel, because they cannot be uninterested in the issue of arriving at godliness, because that gospel is precisely about that. Now, there's some strong language in here that we're not going to talk about today, but coming up we will. But I just want to point out to you, as we start into this list, what he says afterwards. Starting in verse 8, let me read it again. For if these qualities are yours are increasing, this is the qualities being this list that we're going to be looking at of different things like moral excellence and knowledge and so forth. For if these qualities are yours are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Then let me emphasize this next sentence. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, stumbling, in his language here, is a serious thing. We're not talking about just getting tripped up and doing a few bad things. To stumble here is to stumble so as to fall, the way the Bible would use the language. It is to miss out ultimately on the kingdom of God. Notice he's saying it is in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So he's making a connection, and we'll talk about the precise connection that he's making later on, but clearly he's making some sort of a connection here between being someone who is called and chosen by God. I want to make certain that my calling and choosing by God is real. What is the path that I would take that would ensure that I am not going to stumble? That path involves the things that he's going to list here. And I don't mean to suggest that they are a technique, do these things and then you'll get saved, but rather he's saying you want to know what the road to not stumbling and falling away from the faith looks like? It involves these things. So if you don't see these things, that's something to be concerned about, something to repent of ultimately. Okay. I just wanted to point to those things as we start into this list, because I just want to remind us that Peter sees these in a very serious way. This is not just good advice for having a better life or how to get along and be at peace with people more. I mean, although all that would follow from this, but what he's ultimately emphasizing is the faith that you have as an individual in the gospel message of the apostles must ultimately find its manifestation in the sort of things that he's talking about in this list, if it's the real deal. I think that's unmistakably what Peter thinks. So we have to face into that. What would that mean? One more comment about the list itself, and then before we run out of time, we'll actually look at something in the list. We can't help asking ourselves whether there is a particular logic or structure to a list like this. I mean, how is it put together? Are they random? Does one thing follow from another in some sort of way? One possibility, for example, and some people have proposed, that Peter sees each element as more important than the last. You start with the lowest rung of faith, and then you step up to the next most important thing, and then the next most important thing, and the last one in the list being love. And that seems to, I mean, that would make sense a little bit, that if we're starting with faith and ending with love, that we have gone from the lower to the higher, because, you know, we remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So there was Paul indicating that in some sense, love was a more significant thing than faith, although he wasn't diminishing the importance of faith by any means. I don't think that it's an accident that Peter deliberately ends his list with what we might call the queen of the virtues, love. So that seems plausible as far as that goes. But once you start getting into the details of the list, I don't really think it holds up. I don't think it really makes a whole lot of sense. We're really pushing it to try to argue that knowledge is greater than moral excellence, say, for example. That doesn't seem to really be the point of what he's getting at. So I don't think that's what ties the list together. Another possibility is that each element is seen as leading logically to the next one. So we should see this as a progression. Perhaps he's giving the natural progression of Christian spirituality. And what we should expect to see in our lives is we start with faith, and then the next thing that we should expect to see is moral excellence, and then the next thing we should expect to see is knowledge, and so on, like so. Once again, I don't think that really holds up. I mean, you could sort of make it work in some of the cases, but I don't think that's what he's getting at either. What makes the most sense to me is something like this, that in each case, Peter is following a kind of a not just this, but also that kind of pattern. That in each case, he's saying, all right, we start with faith, but now what I'm telling you is that in your faith, I want that to lead to, I want you to supply, to provide this moral excellence. Okay, now, we're talking moral excellence, but you got moral excellence. We don't stop there. In your moral excellence, I want that to lead to knowledge. And so he's going through the list, not that it's a logical progression, but just in each case, he's saying basically, and not just that, but there's more, and then he puts in the more. That's what makes sense to me. So it's not that you should look at your life and expect that somehow, I must be doing something wrong because I ended up with knowledge before I got moral excellence. I don't think that's the point. What he's doing is really trying to, I kind of picture it like, these are dumb analogies, but this is how I pictured it in my mind. Like if you've ever tried to put the lid back on a can of paint, if you know what I'm talking about, those round lids that kind of, you know, you can't just kind of go around in a line around the circle because it doesn't work because it keeps popping up on the other side. So you hit this side and then you go over across and you hit it on the other side. And then you come back and kind of hit it not in the same spot but over here. So you're constantly jumping from one side to another to make sure that the whole thing gets covered. That's kind of how I picture this list. Okay, we got faith. All right, so now let's move to something on the other side here. Let's talk about moral excellence. But then, okay, we got moral excellence. All right, now we're going to jump over. Let's talk about knowledge. And we're kind of moving back and forth until we get the whole picture put together. That's how I'm picturing what he's doing. I don't know how people understood this passage before the modern-day paint can was developed because they must have really wondered what he was talking about. But so you can thank me later for that. Okay, let's start looking at this list. So in verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, provide moral excellence. We are to diligently, zealously pursue a faith that ultimately includes moral excellence. The Greek word here is arete. This word is not used much in the New Testament, but it is a very important word in Greek literature. Arete is, the basic idea is excellence, eminence, not settling for the run-of-the-mill average, but pursuing the highest, being what you ought to be given what you are. That is, I mean, if you're a human being, you should be seeking what is eminence in humanity. What should a human being be? It's not always talking about virtue or moral issues. Arete for a warrior would be what should a warrior be? A warrior should be strong and courageous and skillful and crafty and that sort of thing. So the virtue of a warrior, the arete of a warrior, it would be captured by these certain qualities. The philosophers came to talk about arete, this excellence, for human beings in terms of the moral and spiritual life of the human being. Moral excellence or virtue is the idea kind of behind it, although each philosopher spoke differently about exactly what constituted human excellence. If you were to read Plato, his idea of arete, I think, as I understand it, would be kind of different than what Aristotle would say arete is and so forth. Now, our problem is that since the New Testament authors don't use this word much, we don't have much to go on in sorting out what is the flavor of this word in their context, in the context of New Testament theology, what are they getting at? We have four statements in the New Testament where the word is used. Twice it refers to the excellence of God, and twice it refers to the excellence that we human beings should pursue. Now, what I find most helpful in 2 Peter is this, that we find two of those four statements here in 2 Peter. One of them is about God, and one of them is about us. And they seem to me to be related. In verse 3, Peter says, God calls us by his own glory and excellence. It's by his own glory and arete. In the context, this excellence of God, I think, is a part of the picture that he's painting. It's connected with the divine nature that we will come to share. It is through his glory and excellence that he has called, and it is that glory and excellence that has led him to make these promises that will bring us to share in the divine nature. And so ultimately we will be glorious and excellent in the way that God is. I think that is implied by what he's saying. Becoming like God involves coming to share in his arete. And then in verse 5, the one we're looking at, he says that faith must lead to this pursuit of arete, to the pursuit of this excellence. And I think they're connected. The arete that God has and that ultimately he is promising that we will come to share is the very arete that we should be pursuing in our lives of faith now. So here's how I would put together what Peter's getting at here. God has a kind of excellence that he is calling us to share. We are not going to share his omniscience or his divine power, but we are going to share his character, his unshakable commitment to what is high and noble and good. God is excellent. The character of God towers above the weak, selfish, and indulgent hearts of men. You look at where we are and where God is, and in his character he is far above us. God is something more, something better, something higher. Our faith, and that is the content of the gospel that we believe, this message that Peter, as an apostle, has given, his readers have believed what he has told them. Our faith tells us that the highest goal of our life, therefore, is to share in God's excellence. Our characters will soar high above what mankind is now. what we ourselves are now. That is our destiny. That is our hope. That is what God is doing this for. That's what the gospel ultimately is meant to bring about. It is to save us from death and condemnation and lead us into godliness and moral excellence. Spiritually, we will be everything that a human being ought to be, because we will be like our Creator and share His excellence, His arete. So if we really believe that this excellence of character is the primary goal of our lives, then how can we be indifferent to that moral excellence now? How can it not matter to us, the moral quality of our own lives? I think this is what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he will be satisfied." The one who is blessed is the one who sees this high calling, sees the noble character of God and the promise that we will be like that, and hungers for it. That's what I want. That's what I need. To be captured by the gospel means seeing the moral gap between where I am now and where God has promised to take me. It is the hope and purpose of my life to see that gap close. And so because I believe the promises of God are true, and I want what God has promised, I cannot rest with my own moral failure. I will continue to hear the call to moral excellence. Now, not that there will not be moral failures. There will certainly be moral failures. And I don't even mean to say, but of course if we're Christians, we won't have a lot of them, but we may slip up every now and again. I mean, we are sinners. We have a great struggle with ourselves every day of our lives. And I don't think that Peter is suggesting that right now I have the ability to just reach out and grab moral perfection wherever I want it. I'm still a sinner. But as my faith grows, as my understanding and commitment to the gospel and what it's promising grows, moral excellence is going to become my guiding star. That is a part of what my life is about, the recognition that what God is like, I want to be like. And this, of course, contrasts greatly with the false teachers, whom Peter is going to go on to describe later in the letter. A key part of his description of them is their self-willed self-indulgence. I mean, they want what they want. And to judge their own moral lives and say, no, I need to be something higher, that's not at all what they're interested in, as he's describing it. So this first statement in verse 5 captures Peter's main point, really. This takes us right into the heart of why he wrote this first part. Since the gospel teaches us that we will share in God's moral excellence, then having such a faith will lead us to seek that moral excellence. I can't be indifferent to the issue of the moral quality of my life if I recognize that my hope is all about being rescued from my own corruption. Okay. Turning to verse 5 again, I'm going to look at one more in the list. He says, "In your faith, provide moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge." Okay. Here is the second thing in his list. And he's saying somehow, okay, it's not just a bare morality that we're talking about here. This is something that involves knowledge and understanding, which is something that we should pursue. Morality without knowledge and understanding can turn into a kind of empty moralism. The Pharisees were criticized by Jesus as people who talked a lot about morality but didn't really understand what God wanted. So let me say a few things about this knowledge then that Peter is talking about here. First of all, in the context of 2 Peter, I think it's clear what the source of this knowledge is that he's talking about. It is the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. In the Old Testament, the prophets received revelation from God, and they pass it on to us. In the New Testament, the apostles receive revelation from God, and they pass it on to us. And this is clear as you read the letter that Peter very much has that picture in mind. So to gain knowledge in the way that he's talking about here fundamentally is to come to understand what God has revealed in the Bible. That is, in the word of the prophets that we find in the Old Testament and in the word of the apostles that we find in the New Testament. Why is this knowledge necessarily tied to a saving faith and the pursuit of moral excellence? Well, I think there's different ways we could come at this, but here's how I would put it. I think this captures something of the issue. I think that knowledge, as the Bible talks about it, is a moral issue, an issue of the will, because the decision whether to know or not is a decision of the will. Knowledge just doesn't come at me passively. I have to decide whether I want to know it and whether I'm willing to try to learn it. One way to blow God off is to just fail to learn from him, is just ignore him, basically, and not seek to understand what he has said about life and everything else. Jesus said, "If you remain in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So there is this knowledge that Jesus is imparting in his word. And it is a knowledge of the truth, and that knowledge will set you free, but you have to remain in it. When he starts to say weird stuff, you don't leave. You stay and say, wait a minute, what was that about? And that in that context, that's exactly what happened. He says to a group of Jews who were believing in him, who would say, "Hey, okay, maybe you're the Messiah or something." He says, "Okay, well, here's the deal. You have to remain in my word." And very quickly, he's saying stuff that offends them greatly. And I think, if I remember correctly, in that story, at the end of that conversation, they're ready to stone him to death. So that's kind of like an extreme example of not remaining in his word, is trying to stone him to death. The thing is that a lot of learning from God involves unlearning. I have to confront my ideas and change them. And that's humiliating and uncomfortable, and maybe we just don't want to do it. But that's what God is calling us to. The knowledge of God, it's the kind of knowledge that cuts deep. It says things about who I am and about who God is and what's really valuable in the world and how I should treat other people, and stuff that speaks very directly into the way I think about the world and the way I treat people and the way I live. So, really, the pursuit of knowledge that is motivated by a sincere faith is the pursuit of reality. It is a willingness to know what is real and what is true. I'm saying to God, "Tell me the truth. Who are you and who am I and what is this all about? I may find it difficult to hear, but tell me anyway." And I think that's what's at stake with the knowledge that Peter is talking about here. That God has a lot to say about who we are and what is important and why is life the way it is and how should I respond to it and all of that. But the issue is whether I'm willing to hear it, whether I am willing to know it. And that's why it's such an essential issue, the knowledge that he's talking about here. And of course, the false teachers that Peter is going to talk about later have turned away from this knowledge. That's one of the things he says about them. They have rejected the gospel. They have changed it to suit them. They don't know God the way the apostles are calling us to know God. And that's part of their problem. Okay, so let me just conclude here. Lists of virtues are very tricky things. Personally, I've always had kind of a resistance to lists like this. Partly that's probably because I'm a sinner and I don't like to be reminded of that fact and my faults and everything. But partly I think it's because I have seen in my life that lists like this can be misused and in fact often are misused. After all, the Pharisees had lists of virtues that they lived by. I'm sure I could have talked to the Pharisees and they could have given me a very fine list of virtues that I ought to be pursuing. We might actually agree with many or maybe even all of the virtues that would be on their list, and yet somehow they missed the point. Somehow with their list of virtues, they didn't arrive at what God was calling them to. These two qualities that we looked at today, moral excellence and knowledge, are essential in the way that Peter is saying, and yet they can go bad so easily. For example, haven't you known people that pursue moral excellence in an ugly kind of way? They are self-satisfied and proud. They are ungracious and judgmental to people who don't follow the rules on their list. They make the pursuit of moral excellence seem like the wrong thing to do. And I have known many people in my life who have a hard time with the idea of a list like this, or just the idea of pursuing moral excellence at all, because the people that they would look to as examples of moral people are such creeps. I mean, they just don't treat people well. So I think it's tempting to think, maybe if I kind of play down the moral issues, if I chill out on the right and wrong stuff, I can be a nicer person and treat people better. And I've seen a lot of that, actually. I think that the biblical authors would view that as a false dichotomy. That is, I am called to both. I must, in fact, be kind, merciful, gentle, and generous to those who are at fault. Part of that comes from recognizing how much at fault I am myself. One of the key teachings in the New Testament is that we can learn to be merciful to each other the more we recognize how much we need mercy ourselves. Okay, so absolutely, to be judgmental and unkind and ungenerous in the pursuit of moral excellence is not really pursuing moral excellence at all. But nonetheless, I am called to pursue what is good. I'm called to follow the high calling of the God who calls me. But remember, that God who calls me is the one who sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. That is, he is kind and merciful to people who don't deserve it. That's the kind of excellence that Peter is urging us to pursue, I would say. So yes, the pursuit of moral excellence can go bad so easily because we are really messed up. But that is no reason why we should not pursue it, because we are called to it. There is no way to be what a human being is meant to be without striving after what is good. And likewise, the pursuit of knowledge often goes bad, and this is easy to see. The Bible itself talks about this. Paul says things that seem to suggest that knowledge isn't such a great thing. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes arrogant. But love edifies, as if love and knowledge are these extremes that must be kept apart. Stay away from that knowledge stuff and go for the love. Well, Paul had a funny way of talking, if that's what he thought, because he spent an awful lot of time trying to explain things and add to our knowledge of the faith. So knowledge can make people arrogant. Knowledge can also provide an intellectual distraction from reality. The Bible itself, the pursuit of knowledge in the Bible, and I've felt this many times myself, is that it can become a kind of a drug. I mean, it's so interesting to learn. Did you know the Greek word arete, by the way? It's used, Plato does, and Aristotle, and you know, all this. I mean, you can drown in all of that stuff so that you never have to think about life at all, because you can just fill up your mind with that kind of knowledge. So knowledge can easily go bad. And yet, rightly understood, the pursuit of knowledge is essential to being a person of faith, as what Peter is describing here. Our faith has content. We believe what God has told us. And since God is the source of all life, of course we want to know him better. Part of believing that he is there and that he is who he says he is and that he is the one that we need to show us the way means that we have to seek the knowledge that he has graciously revealed to us in the scriptures. We want to understand his promises better. We want to understand his son Jesus better. We want to understand the nature of goodness and wisdom. And there are many other things that we ought to care about whether we know them or not. Well, that's the issue that Peter is getting at here, is that the truths of the gospel are important enough to me that I want to know more. I want to understand God and what he is like and what he wants me to be like and what he has promised and all of that kind of stuff. So what I'd like you to take away today is the connection between believing the content of the gospel, living a certain way, and this certain kind of open-heartedness that I've been talking about. By the Spirit of God, we are open to the truth. That's why we believe the gospel. But that is also why we are open to the implications of the gospel for our lives. And that's what Peter is getting at with the first two so far that we've seen in this list. That's why he connects faith with moral excellence. We see the towering moral excellence of God, and we hear the promise that we will be like him, and so we are open to looking at our lives now in the light of that moral excellence. I'm not there yet, but I know what I want to be. I am willing to let the moral excellence of God confront me and change my perspective about what is worth pursuing in life. And this is also why Peter connects faith and moral excellence with knowledge. We see that God has revealed much to us in the Bible, and so we are open to learning more, to being confronted by the truths there. I may not know much, and I may get it wrong sometimes, but I know that I want to know more. I am willing to acknowledge that God has revealed himself and that I need to know more of what he has revealed. So the key issue is not how much I know, or indeed how high have I risen in my moral excellence, because we all have a very long way to go, but it is that open-heartedness, it is that recognition that this is what God cares about, this is what he's calling us to, so this is what I need to invest myself in, to pursue what is good and to try to understand God better in the light of what he has revealed. That's essential if I care at all about the salvation that God is promising. Okay, so we have a few minutes for any questions or comments you might have. I didn't leave a lot of time.
Thanks. I really enjoyed your exegesis of that passage. I thought that was really awesome. I'm wondering if maybe some of the tension coming from this list of moral imperatives could be solved kind of through the lens of what's in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, that these moral imperatives are kind of bound to a context of assurance of your election, assurance that God has saved you. Kind of coming from the idea, I think it's in Titus that Paul mentions, Christ came to purify for himself a people that is zealous of good works. That an evidence of the work of Christ in the life of a believer is that he is accomplishing what he saved them to do ultimately, which is good works. And kind of similarly, we find this flip-flop in Ephesians, the famous passage about grace, right? You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself, so no one would boast. And then right after that, he says, but why did God do this? He did this. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I'm just thinking maybe the tension of these moral imperatives, if understood in a context where I say, you know, Paul says to examine myself to see if I'm in the faith, and maybe part of that examining is looking at my life and seeing if Christ is purifying me to be a person who is zealous of good works.
That's a big question, because my first answer would be, yes, that's right. Mm-hmm. And then my second answer would be, but. I mean, I'm familiar with many in church history and people that I've encountered that basically would say, okay, yeah, we're saved by faith, but you want to have assurance of salvation, okay, then that's your good works. Then that'll show that, you know, that Christ has done this. The problem is how we define all of those things, including the good works and the nature of the assurance that we're talking about. Because then what happens is, I've just seen it over and over again, it kind of promotes this sort of, here's my list of rules, and I have to make sure that I'm keeping all these rules. And because otherwise, if I'm not keeping these rules, then I'm not demonstrating that I've been chosen, and so, you know, I can't have any confidence in my salvation. And for a person who struggles morally, and all of us face issues where we know perfectly well what we are called to, but we have a real struggle arriving at what we have been called to, then what does that say? Does that say a person who has sin in their life cannot have assurance? So I think it's a little bit more complicated than that. There are a number of passages that, very important passages, I think, that talk about the testing of our faith, that there are these circumstances that God takes us through in life where the reality, do I really believe this stuff? Is the gospel really what my life is about? That in those circumstances, I have to actually confront that choice, as opposed to just maybe genuinely saying I believe it and actually believing it, but there comes this place where I have to live out what I believe. And I think it's kind of like that, that what Peter is getting at. So it's not the absence of sin, and it's not good works in the sense that, you know, going back to the Pharisees, I think, I'm told anyway, had this idea that, you know, your good works had to balance, you know, you had to have more good works than bad works, and that's how you got in and that sort of thing. We're not into that sort of accounting thing. I agree that what he's going to go on to say is basically, yes, this is recognizing the call of God in your life involves recognizing a change in your life. And it's not just saying the words, I believe, but it's having that work itself out in my life. Part of what I'm trying to do in my explanation, though, is to show it's not that God has made me morally perfect or even mostly morally perfect. It is that God is giving me a heart that genuinely believes this and genuinely wants what it is that he is promising. So yes, moral excellence, as I would put it, becomes my guiding star. And if it is not, if I have no interest in moral excellence, then yeah, there's something significant about that. That seems to suggest that the faith that I say I have, there's something wrong with it, because this faith is all about ultimately moral excellence. Now, the fact that I may fail and arrive at moral failure at various points in my life doesn't change the fact that I am, in fact, committed to longing for, calling out to God for moral excellence, and that's what I'm pursuing in my life. And I think that's the thing that Peter would point to and say, yeah, it's the presence of that that marks that there's a real faith going on. The same with the knowledge. It's not how much you know, it's that, unlike the false teachers who have pushed it aside, it is that willingness to say, no, this is the truth, and I will embrace it and seek to know it and understand it and do it. So basically, I totally agree with what you're saying, and I totally disagree with a way that a person might take what you said.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I understand. Because the way that I would think about it more is that you don't have assurance from your moral perfection, but you would have assurance from the process that Christ is working in you, that is accomplishing purification.
Right.
So the, in the midst of this process of purification, there can be moral downfalls, and you may fail at times, and you may have habits that you struggle with and thought processes that plague you, but ultimately you can see and feel the continuing work of Christ in your life.
And I would point to, there's a word that he's going to use in this list that I would say is actually the most important of the words in the list when it comes to the issue of assurance, and that's the word perseverance. The idea that I don't walk away, that the more I come face to face with what God wants and the struggles of my life and the issues of, you know, things that I wish I had that I don't have and sufferings that I have that I don't want to have and all of that, yet I continue to trust in God and look to him for his salvation, that several of the passages that talk about this process use that word. The thing that is most significant is that I'm still hanging in there. I'm still following God even as hard as this has been. And that's one of the most significant indicators that God has his hand on me, because he won't seem to let go. Even when I'm getting shaken pretty bad, I'm still hanging on, which is the indication that he's still hanging on.
Yeah, and then my last question would be in verse 9, what is the condition before God of the person who lacks these qualities, is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins? What is his condition before God?
Yeah, I think I'm going to wait on that till I get to that section, because actually I think there could be several. I think it's significant that he makes the distinction between blind or short-sighted, that there's a difference between those qualities. Being blind and being short-sighted are two different sorts of problems, and the state of that person, each of those people is different, I think. But
Ron, from what you said and what Andrew has alluded to and what Peter has talked about by putting love at the end and then referring back to Paul, it seems to me that one of the reasons why they may have done this, put love at the end, because it seems almost like a linchpin for what, in effect, puts it all together. Because, how can I say, if there are several different motivations, and I would say love is one of the most, well, is the most powerful in leading you to want to do something, having the desire to do something. And that's just kind of the way I see it, that one of the reasons why love may have been one of the last things they say.
Okay, well, when we get to that one, let's talk about that some more and see.
I jumped the gun.
No, that's all right. But after I say what I say, then you can tell me whether I'm saying something different.
Ron, when I hear the word knowledge, I'm thinking more like facts. But do you think Peter meant more like understanding? And what I have in mind is, David used this analogy before about the parent who tells the child not to swing the baseball bat in the house, and he swings. But he would expect his child to do so if there was a fire to escape.
Right.
In other words, you're not really obeying the command, you're obeying the intent, or you're trying to come to an understanding of your parents' values, and you apply the values to life. And so maybe Peter is saying we're adding to our quest for the arity of God, or whatever, however you want to put it. We seek to understand the values of God and apply that to our life too, in kind of that connected way between wisdom would you say that was?
Oh yeah, I think so. I mean, sometimes I joined the word understanding there with knowledge when I was describing it. Yeah, facts are not bad. There are a lot of facts involved in the gospel, truths. I mean, you know, God is going to do this. This is going to happen someday. God did this in the past, and each of those are facts, pieces of knowledge. But yeah, they don't really do you any good unless they have been kind of put in the stew and cooked some so that you can see, you know, the implications of this stuff. I mean, the fact that God did something in the past, I can't just say, okay, so that means he's going to do it again. It's more complicated than that. I have to understand it. I have to put it in perspective and see, okay, where is this leading? But so, yeah, I think that's exactly the sort of thing that he's talking about. Okay, thank you. We'll see you next week, unless God has something different in mind.